First of all, Acts 6, and we'll read again verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Somebody might be thinking immediately, seven men. Did they not say five? Should be seven. You've got the numbers wrong. Well, let's have it in context. How many converts were in the Jerusalem church at this time? You'll read of 3,000 in chapter 2. You'll read of 5,000 in chapter 4. When we get that, then we'll up the level to seven. Is that a deal? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this morning. We thank Thee for the Word of Life. It is incorruptible seed. It lives and it abides forever. We thank Thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. His praises have just been sung. And it is in Christ alone today that we stand. We have no standing before God outside of Him. We think of the terrible circumstances in France. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt encircle those people that have lost loved ones with Thy love and care. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt truncate the wicked movement that would take life with wild abandon as they cry out their praises to Allah, and as they cite justification for their activity in the Quran. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make the nations of the world wise. Open their eyes. Maybe not skirt about the issue and pretend we're dealing with something we are not dealing with, but help us to see it as it is. Lord, we pray for Thy name to be glorious. We thank Thee Thou art stronger than the devil and sin. And Satan to Jesus must bow, reign victoriously, rise up in majesty, bring forth Thy conversion. May we see it in a massive scale around the nations, bringing Muslims in as well, into the arms of Thy grace and compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When John Knox accepted the mantle of the man who was to steer Scotland out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism into the light and liberty of gospel grace, Knox went forward with a plan. His scheme was essentially two-pronged. It reached, for example, first place into the educational field, and there was a recommendation in the plan that schools and colleges and universities would be established in order that every child in Scotland would have the opportunity of being educated. The second prong, the obvious one, was in the ecclesiastical realm. Knox became the founder of Presbyterianism in Scotland, set up the structure of local congregations, presbyteries, synods, and a general assembly. Knox was also responsible for establishing four major posts within the Reformation Church. Ministers who preached to a congregation. They were elected by the congregation, examined by the presbytery, and admitted into the office in the presence of the people. Then he had doctors who expounded the scriptures to the youth in the seminaries and in the universities. Then there were elders who assisted the minister in ruling over the congregation. And fourthly, in these offices, he had deacons who took control of the finance and were given special responsibilities towards the poor. Each of these four posts, leaving out the doctors, is clearly identified in the Bible, in scripture such as Philippians 1 and 1, where we read, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Bishops being another term used in scripture for the elders. We have got in Philippi, elders, deacons, and saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications are spelled out very clearly for the two offices of bishops in verse 1 through 7, and then deacons in verse 8 right through to the verse 13. The qualifications, you'll note, for a bishop or an elder and also a deacon, they are similar but not identical. For example, the bishop is required to be apt or able to teach, whereas the deacon does not have that expectation laid upon. The differences in title and in qualifications then mean the offices are distinct. Under the operation of the church, those offices must be kept distinct. Elders are not deacons, and deacons are not elders. Before we meet to elect a new church committee or set of deacons, we need to take a fresh look at what the Bible says about the people who are called by the church to serve in this office of deacon. So, a biblical deacon, what and who should he be? The Bible's clear when it talks about why we have deacons in the first place. In Acts chapter 6, where they originated, we have a situation here recorded that arose in the early church. And the situation was, there was a part of the church that felt left out and neglected back then. The apostles weren't able to spread themselves as thinly and extensively as people thought they might have done. They couldn't meet this need of the church and carry on their pulpit ministries as well. And so those apostles appointed 7 men to work among the people of the church so that they, the apostles, might be free to pray, free to study, free to prepare to preach the word of God. The duties of the biblical deacon haven't changed in the responsibilities over 2,000 years. There's still a need for men in the church of God today who will look after the day-to-day administration so that the pastor may give himself fully to prayer and to the study of God's word. We've read 2 passages this morning that speak of the biblical deacon. Acts 6, and then 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter there. We're going to take a further look at both of those passages. And as we draw our own attention here to what the Bible says, we will see the qualifications for a biblical deacon. First of all, the biblical deacon must be a saint. First and foremost, he must be a converted man. That goes by the way, almost, but in Acts 6 and 3 we read, Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. He's referring to the brethren here. They're in Christ, those brethren. Look ye out among you. 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the least that you can say about that verse in Acts 6 and 3 is, there has to be with every deacon a relationship to the Savior. The church was commanded, look ye out from among you, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Saved men exclusively were to fill this particular office. Many churches down through history, still today, have paid and are paying a terrible price for elevating unsaved men to positions of leadership in the church, not to mention women in many places as well. And the result is they drag the fellowship down, they admit scores of unsaved into the communicant membership ranks of the church. They veer wide of the mark of what a New Testament church should be. They chase unconverted ministers, put them into their pulpits, and then the men who are converted, they begin to think, we don't really want to hear what they're saying. They're preaching too long. They're preaching too much about Christ. There's too much about the Bible in their messages. And that is not what we are paying them to hear every Sunday we turn up. And it's a tragedy. And it is multiplied many, many times over. So, first of all, we are given a responsibility here to examine ourselves whether we know the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, 2 Peter 2 and 10, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate? So first of all, a relationship to the Savior. Then there must be a recognition by the saints. Notice again in verse 3 of Acts 6, these brethren were to look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. They were to choose men from their own number, men whom they had observed, men that they trusted, men of honor and respect, men who knew God and the Holy Ghost. It's surely inconceivable that we as a congregation would vote for someone who had just more or less trundled in off the street, was here a few weeks, and then we thought, oh yes, he'd be the right person, caliber of man, to put into the office amongst us. That's why our presbytery, in more recent times, in its book of order, brought in this rule that if a man was to be a member of committee or a deacon in any of our churches, then he must be at least 1 year in communicant membership in that particular church. We are looking for men who have proven themselves, who have demonstrated they are of tough, sterling caliber and of true spiritual grace. And so when we turn over to the other passage, 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 10, we are told, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. The word proved is the word for scrutiny. Literally, check what metal they're made of. Come into the work, into the ministry. Their goals and aspirations are those for the exaltation of Jesus Christ within the fellowship. There must be a relationship to the Savior, a recognition by the saints. There must be a recommendation by the Spirit. Notice again in Acts 6 and 3, they were to be not only men of honest report, but full of the Holy Ghost. Men who had fulfilled or were fulfilling the command of Ephesians 5 and 18, who were pleading before God, fill me with thy Spirit. The word full here, full of the Holy Ghost, means thoroughly permeated with. Full, complete, carries the idea of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely indispensable. If we are going to be a blessing to this church and not a burden, then we need men who will walk in the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit can flow through in their lives. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will be a blessing to this church. But if we begin to walk in the flesh, then we'll hinder everything that God wants to do here. So we need people who will determine before God, I am going to be a Spirit-filled man. Or, if that's not your desire, then you should stay away from this office. A biblical deacon must be a saint. A biblical deacon, secondly, must be a servant. In the beginning, Acts 6, they were chosen to be servants to the church. The apostles were saying, it's not neat or convenient for us to lay aside the word of God when such souls are being brought into the kingdom, when such preaching is in demand. It's not appropriate that we shunt that over into the siding and serve tables, as they termed it. We need other men who can fulfill that valuable, necessary function. We need other men whose gifts allow them to operate there better than the apostles could ever operate in that sphere. The word deacon comes from a word that means to wait tables. Carries the idea of serving with such dedication that, here's the phrase, he kicks up dust as he serves. That's literally how it translates. One who kicks up dust as he serves. So we're not looking for somebody who wants to get onto the bottom bunk of Morris's bunk bed and lie there for weeks on end and never be seen or show their faces. We're looking for people who are going to put their back to the work. Somebody with a heart for the work. Somebody with ability to serve in the work. And I'm sure over the years we've been looking out for that kind of person anyway and taking note of them. That's why the Bible says here the deacons are, notice a word, to use the office. 1 Timothy 3:10, use it, not merely fill it. He's to serve the Father. 1 Timothy 3, Acts 6, expound these qualifications. And if we're talking about basic core qualifications, we need to keep in mind all the time they were selected first of all on account of their spiritual qualifications. Sometimes people say, well, he attends regularly and he is a good giver. And you know what God is looking for? Men who have an internal dynamic. Men who are going far beyond mere attendance and good giving. Stephen was a man full of faith and power who did signs and wonders among the people in Acts 6 and 8. Philip, not only was he a deacon, but was gifted in evangelism. Acts 8, verse 5 through 7. They have a heart for spreading the word, for reaching all of those around us, children, young people, right through to the upper ages. They want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread in the community. Looking down the list in 1 Timothy 3, we can only briefly go into it. There will be other details that we could pick out from other passages, but if you look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, you'll find the deacon has to be grave. That is, he's not to be continually giddy and light-minded, but must be serious about his duty, worthy of respect, living a life that is worth imitating. Not double-tongued. There's a threefold aspect to that qualification. It means, first of all, he is not to be a gossip, a male Jimmy, who doesn't know when it's prudent to hold his tongue. He is an obnoxious, destructive thing. That's one of the last persons you would want on the office of any church. Not a gossip. Not double-tongued. Another shade of meaning there. He doesn't say one thing to one person and something else to someone else, because he's being cute and crafty and playing to the audience. And you never really get his own opinion. He must be frank and straightforward when he speaks. He cannot be two-faced. Above anything else, a third shade of meaning on this double-tongued aspect, it points to a man whose word is dependable. Then we look at verse 8 again. Not greedy, a filthy looker, looking for men then who have a spiritual attitude towards money, who will not use money to squander it, but will use it wisely for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They are well grounded in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. They've got a grasp of that. The church must always be a doctrinally driven community, built upon truth, built upon the word. Every member, never mind those in office, should have this approach to this fellowship. Leaders, such as deacons, not more of this attitude. Well, yes, absolutely more of this attitude. Certainly not less. Doctrinally driven. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Verse 10, we've already touched on it. Let them be proved, so they're not to be selected quickly, but after observation examined as to the qualifications, seen to be fulfilling them. Verse 10 as well, blameless. Note that qualification is not sinless. Otherwise, there'd be nobody in any office. We don't believe in sinless perfection here. We'd love to be on that ground, but we realize before heaven it's not possible. But we want to be, as McShane wanted to be, as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. And we are grieved at sin, and we count it an enemy. They're not sinless, but they have to be blameless. There must not be a justifiable question mark hanging large over their lives. The deacon's wife is brought into the equation in verse 11, verse 12 as well. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So she must show good qualities as well. And how much harm has been caused to the Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries of time by women who are loose cannons, who are tapping into what is happening in session meetings, in committee meetings, and then going out and busybodying around and spreading all the news and the gossip to people who should not be hearing, because they're not elected to that office. Confidentiality, responsibility. The wife should not be evil-spirited, cannot be long-tongued. But the husband in the home is not to be a dictator, but rather a man who has earned the love and the respect of his family. And that's what verses 11 and 12 are all about. Now, this is not, by the way, ruling out single men. It doesn't say you must be married. But the Word of God is insisting if you are married, then your wife must fit into these particular categories. You might get over the bar easier then if you weren't married. But the main point is, we're talking about maturity here. That's the emphasis. Whether married or unmarried, in verse 11 and 12, maturity and responsibility. People who have experience in life. People who have grown up. People who know exactly what it takes to keep a balanced family working. And that is what the church is. He's to serve not only the Father, serve the faithful as well. We see it in Acts 6, verse 1 to 4. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles, the pastor in session, need the deacons of the church to assist them in ministering to the church. It was freeing up the apostles to pray and prepare for the ministry of the word. The people in the pews need the deacons as well. They're to take time to serve the church. Be there for people when they need help. Look after their welfare. Do everything you can within your power to maintain and preserve and increase the peace and the harmony of the church. Avoid being caught up in cliques, but be a servant of all the people all the time. When the Bible says over this business in Acts 6 and 3, it's referring to the business primarily of ministering to people. Serve the father, serve the family, serve the fallen. In Acts 6 and 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests was obedient to the faith. They saw lost souls brought in, backslidden men and women brought in. The church experienced, after this election, great blessing and growth. So again, to emphasize and drive the point, we need men who will be in the ministry of reclaiming the backslider and the lost. We had the illustration, we told it not that long ago, of a young man. He went into a watchmaker's shop one day, and his watch was ill-timed at that time. And he said to the watchmaker, who happened to be the church deacon, he said to him, my watch is losing time lately. And that deacon looked back at the young man and he said, is that not the case with yourself? Have you not been losing time recently? And it was that word, graciously spoken, that brought that young man back onto the main line for Jesus Christ. A heart for souls, a ministry to people, a saint, a servant. And finally, the biblical deacon must be a soldier, because in 1 Timothy 3 and 9, he is to contend for the scriptures, holding the mystery of the faith. In a pure conscience, he's educated in the things of God. He's also not only to contend for the scriptures, he is to contend for the saints. Acts 6 and 7, do everything in his power to help the church to grow, become all that God would want it to be. I can't emphasize the point of keeping and preserving the unity of the church too much. When the apostles laid out the plan for the creation of this office in Acts 6 and 5, we're told the saying pleased the whole multitude. The complaints about their ministry to the poor stopped. The cries of we are being shortchanged, we are being ignored, we are being neglected, all of that ceased. And you know what? These people showed huge generosity of spirit. And that's always necessary to keep the unity in a church. Sometimes you have to take a hit that you feel I shouldn't really be absorbing this hit because it's not my fault. Sometimes you need to do it with grace for Jesus' sake and for the church's sake that bears his name, to keep things on an even keel. A church community is not about me getting my own way and you getting your own way. It's about how can we preserve the unity of the faith amongst us while staying true always to the Word of God. But why I'm laboring this point of unity is we have these Greek-speaking Jews, and they said, the Grecians here in Acts 6, we're being ignored. Our widows are being left out. Do you know what happened? Not only had we the Greek-speaking Jews, but we had the Hebrew-speaking Jews within the church, and I'll put it to you like this, the Hebrew-speaking Jews bent over backwards in this New Testament church in Jerusalem in Acts 6. They bent over backwards to preserve the unity of the church. How do I say that and why? Do you remember those names that we read in Acts 6 in the verse 5? The men who were selected to the office of deacon, they were all of them, Greek names. Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, all Greeks. So the Hebrews gave way to make sure the church kept going on an even keel and their evangelism was not impacted or interrupted. That's very significant, and it's still relevant and true today. Anytime a church has deacons who are properly doing their jobs, that church is more likely to be united. Contend for the saints, contend for the scriptures, contend for the sinners. In Acts 6 and 8, Acts 6 verse 9 through to 7 verse 60, Acts 8 verse 5 to 40, we have the story of Stephen, how being full of faith and power, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. He was very active in the spread of the gospel. Lose sight of that, and we have lost our mission. Stephen did not lose sight of it. Philip did not lose sight of it in Acts chapter 8. And these early deacons lifted a standard that we dare not fall short of today. They had a passion for souls. A lack of concern for the lost translates into deadness for the church. We must be bold witnesses to the greatest story that has ever been told. When a church has deacons who are in the will of God, the cause of evangelism will be pushed forward. So the work is great. The standard is high. The need is pressing. But for the cause of Jesus Christ upon the earth, the results are amazing. The men who receive ordination as a deacon, discharge their duties in a proper way, are promised they will be blessed in their own spiritual walk, 1 Timothy 3:13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase or obtain to themselves a good degree, good standing, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In closing, let me underline the point that all that we do in all the offices of the church, we must be subservient to Jesus Christ. He is our head. He is our commander. From him we take our instruction. To his name must be the glory alone. Here's our purpose, whether we be deacon or elder or minister or anything, glorifying him every day and hour, shining all the time for Jesus. Did you notice how that chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, closes? I mean, it's been very technical all the way through. The office of a bishop at the beginning, verse 1 through 7. Then the office of a deacon and all the qualifications that these men must rise to the standard of. But how does it end? This is the focus of the church, without controversy. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. We have a tremendous story to tell. Who does it center on? Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's exactly what those early deacons did. That was Stephen's passion. That was Philip's passion. And they lived it out. And as a church, that must be our passion today. The church does not need men who think they are God's gift to the church and who then set themselves up as little dictators and carve out a little fiefdom among my supporters. The church needs good deacons who are serious about carrying out the office and being a servant of the church, but primarily a true servant of Jesus Christ, that he might be promoted, magnified, and honored. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today. We recognize the great honor in this office, but also the tremendous responsibility. We do pray for the unity of this congregation, that thou wilt bind us together. and make us a force to be accounted for under God, that will see people converted, that will see the church expand, that will see thy name glorified, will spread the news to every soul of the gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that will value highly this great mystery of godliness, the incarnate God coming to die for our sins, rise again that we might be justified, who's coming back again to receive an assembled church. May the deacons be used mightily for this purpose. We pray in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.